Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are continuing this morning our study in the book of Psalms. We've thus far worked our way through the first five Psalms, and so today we come to Psalm chapter 6. And Psalm 6 is another psalm or song or prayer, whatever you want to call it, that is attributed to King David of Israel. And one of the things that I hope we're learning as we go through this study in the Psalms is something about how to pray. How to pray. So learning to pray, as I see it, is kind of like learning language. You know how from the time you're a little baby, you have to learn language. Babies come into this world with strong urges and strong desires and needs. And we all know how capable they are of letting us know through gurgles and grunts, squeals and sobs. But you can hardly call that language. And it would be tragic if 18 years later they were still trying to communicate their needs in the same way. But what happens as a child grows? As a child grows, they learn language. How does that happen? It happens as they take in and they listen to the sounds that their parents and perhaps their siblings are making, and they, in essence, mimic those sounds. Eventually, they begin to attach meaning to those words. And then they start weaving those words together into sentences. And of course, as they learn language, their perspective on the world changes. Because language, scholars tell us, shapes us. And then we also use language to shape the world that we're in. Now, in many ways, praying and learning to pray is like that. It begins with us being able to hear and listen and take in the Word of God. God speaks to us through His Word. But then we have the opportunity to speak back to God, to respond to God, and that's called prayer. And so our prayers ought to be shaped by the Word of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, put this very well. He said, "The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart." So when we pray the Psalms, think of it like this. We're learning God's language. We're learning to pray according to God's Word to us. Like no other book in the Bible, the Psalms are both God's Word to us and our words back to God. As a matter of fact, even Jesus prayed the Psalms. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, and we think of the seven last words of the cross, well, did you know many of them are direct quotations from the Psalms? So he prayed, my God, why do you forsake me? That's a quote from Psalm 22:1. He prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a quote from the book of Psalms as well. Now, one of the things that is kind of hard is that when you open the Psalms and you start trying to pray the Psalms, you realize that some of them are kind of hard to pray. It's kind of hard to say some of the things that the psalmist says to God. There are certain Psalms that say things that I have a hard time relating to. So in Psalm 26, verse 1, David prays, "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life." Yeah, right. How many of you can pray that prayer? Not me. I haven't led a blameless life. Or how about when David prays, and there are a lot of prayers like this, even really more kind of hardcore than this one. David prays that his enemies would be blotted out of the book of life. I mean, actually, I have prayed that from time to time, but but see, most of us, we kind of like to be selective. We like to pick and choose our Psalms. And what happens is we kind of read the Psalms like we read an old high school yearbook. We thumb through it looking for just the pictures of ourselves and our friends, the ones that we can relate to. But here's the deal. If we stick with the Psalms, praying not only the ones that we relate to, but the ones we have a hard time relating to, something happens to us. The Psalms change, and I would even argue, enlarge our hearts, conforming our affections more and more into alignment with God's character and purpose. It's like the Psalms are our training wheels on our prayer bike. Only we never grow out of those training wheels. One writer put it this way. He said, "When I feel I cannot make headway in devotion," I would add prayer, "I open the Psalms and I push in my canoe, and I let myself be carried along in the stream of devotion which flows through the whole book. The current always sets towards God, and in most places it is strong and deep." Now that's a very helpful perspective, I think, as we come to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is another lament psalm, and really it's the most intense lament psalm that we've looked at. It's a psalm where David is going to express some of the deepest sorrow and sadness, if you will, that we can possibly imagine. It's like David has a broken heart, and he's begun to cry, and he cannot stop. And so let's just read Psalm chapter 6. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame." As I was studying this psalm this week, I don't know why, but my mind turned to a popular children's book that actually has been made into a movie. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's called Where the Wild Things Are. Anybody read that book to your kids or maybe seen the movie? And in that story, we follow the adventures of a little boy named Max. He's a very imaginative child who feels rejected by his mother and older sister. And he kind of escapes into a fantasy world of hairy, monstrous creatures. Once these wild things threaten to devour him, Max pretends to possess magical powers, and he convinces the monsters to make him their king. And they come to believe that Max is one that can abolish all suffering in their world and establish permanent peace and happiness. And so they ask him, "Max, will you keep out all the sadness?" And Max says, "I have a sadness shield that keeps out all the sadness, and it's big enough for all of us." And one of the things I realize as I read this psalm is David, and I don't think you and I even have any such shield. And so I want us to look closer at this tough situation or condition, if you will, that David was in. Because throughout this psalm, he uses a variety of expressions to describe his immense pain. In verse 2, he just says, "I am faint." And he uses a word there that literally was used to speak of plants that were withering for lack of water. And so he says, "God, I am withering like a waterless plant before you." In the same verse, he says, "My bones are in agony." There is a physical dimension to his pain. It is very possible, I think even probable, that at least part of the problem David is suffering from in this psalm is a lingering, serious, life-threatening illness. Many of you here suffer from chronic pain, and you know exactly what David might have felt. But it's not just physical, it also affects him emotionally. And so in verse 3, he says, "My soul is in deep anguish." And that describes a kind of shaking in dismay, a trembling fear. And so in verse 6, he says, "I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with tears and drench my couch with tears." Scholars, by the way, call that hyperbole. it's exaggeration, right, to make a point. I don't think he literally was swimming in his own tears, but he feels that way. He's used up a couple of boxes of Kleenex for sure. And he has nothing left to dry his eyes. So he says in verse 7, "My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes." You've experienced that. Your eyes are bloodshot and puffy and stinging from the constant flow of tears. Notice here also that he mentions his foes or his enemies. It's very possible that these foes were people around him, part of his so-called band of brothers, who were taking a kind of sadistic delight in David's illness. I think he's very probably talking here about people he once counted on as friends. And if you read David's story, you can see how true that was. But to me, it's very much like what we see in the book of Job. You know the book of Job? Job just, wow, he had it rough. I mean, his whole body was afflicted from head to toe with oozing boils. He'd lost all of his sheep and all of his camels, all of his wealth, really. Worst of all, his children had been killed in a tornado. This man is completely undone. The wheels have completely come off of his life. His wife tells him to curse God and die. And then his friends show up at the door, and basically what his friends say to him is, "Hey, Job, you know, we really thought you were a good guy. We really thought you were a godly man. But it's very obvious from what you're going through here that you're not. Because God is fair, God is just, and stuff like that doesn't happen to good people. So Job, what you really need to do is you need to repent, figure out what the sin is in your heart, deal with it, and then maybe God will bless you." Those were his friends. And I wonder if that's the kind of thing that David was experiencing. But I think as we step back from his condition, I think there's some things that we should really learn from this. First of all, this is just a reminder to us once again that we live in a fallen world. So this world is bent, flawed, maimed, and broken. We know one day that God is going to straighten out this bent world. We know Jesus is at work in this world even today, establishing his kingdom. But that work is not finished yet. And meanwhile, no one, absolutely no one, escapes the brokenness. Because we are part of this fallen world. We are fallen as well. So from time to time, we should expect to find ourselves in a condition similar to David's. Completely, thoroughly undone. So we live in a world where people get sick, where loved ones die, where marriages crumble, where people let us down, and we let others down, where children get off track, where hurricanes and earthquakes kill people seemingly randomly, where corrupt people in power get richer and the poor get poorer, where two-year-olds get shot and killed by random gunfire. On top of all that, we have our own sin to deal with. One of the things we should ask ourselves here is, are we really willing to face that? Are we really willing to admit our deep pain as people who live in a fallen world? Sometimes, honestly, Christians are the worst at this. We put a smile on our face, and we praise God on our lips, and we go on our merry way. You know what? This is nothing new. I found this quote this week that just blew me away. It was written 400 years ago by Blaise Pascal. Listen to what he said. He said, "As men are not able to fight against death, misery, and ignorance, they have taken it into their heads in order to be happy, not to think of them at all." We call that denial. I don't know if they knew that word back then. But how contemporary that sounds to me. And yet sometimes the sheer force of the harsh realities we have to face in life are such that we can't help but to be done in, as David was. Hear me well, I'm not talking about wallowing in self-pity. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about simply being real about our pain. And I've been thinking about this, and what I'm thinking about is I wonder if we really have a church where people can be real about their pain. If Central Peninsula Church is that kind of a church, where we can be real about our pain, real about our struggle, real about our sin, real about our doubt. Are we real with God, first and foremost? Are we real with one another? I mean, do we have to come into this room Sunday after Sunday and wipe a smiley face on our face while we're just dying inside? I actually like it when people learn to ask the second question. You know what I'm talking about? You see somebody maybe out in the lobby. Hey, how you doing? And of course, you don't really mean that, but hey, how you doing? And they say, oh, I'm doing fine. You? But then what if you said, no, how you doing really? And you ask the second question. I think we need to be people who do a better job at asking the second question. Is this a place where people get asked the second question? Is this a place where you can say how you're really doing without being given pat answers, quick solutions, and cute little verses to place on a magnet on your refrigerator? Joe Bailey was a very fine author in his day. He's gone now, but during his lifetime, he experienced the tragedy of losing not one, but two sons. And after his second son died, here's what he said. He said, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I know were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he went away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't ask any leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. I feel like all of us, Joe Bailey just needed someone to be with him. And in those times, that's what we need. So that's the condition that David was in. I want you to look next at the request that he made. Because remember, this is a prayer. And so, even though I'm sure that there were moments in his anguish that David felt he could not pray, David was able to pour his heart out to God, and he came to God with some requests. So let's look at those. In verse 1, he starts out and he says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. By the way, it's this request in verse 1 that is the reason that this psalm, Psalm 1, has come to be grouped with seven other psalms as the penitential psalms in the Bible. If you grew up in a traditional church environment, you would have prayed this psalm on Ash Wednesday. And I think it's true that perhaps David here is seeing his pain as discipline from the hand of God. Notice he does not say, God, do not discipline me at all. He says, God, do not discipline me in your wrath. So any father or mother in this room, you know the difference, right? How many times have we disciplined our children in our wrath, much to our chagrin? The fact is, God disciplines all of his children, but not in wrath. His discipline arises out of his great love for his children, his desire for us to mature and grow into whole people. And so as a child of God, whatever you're suffering from today, understand this. It is not retributive discipline. That's wrathful discipline. It is corrective discipline. It is discipline that comes from the hand of your Heavenly Father upon your life for one purpose, and that is to make you more and more like his son Jesus. And then starting in verse 2, he asks for something that goes right along with that. He says, have mercy on me, Lord. He's not asking God here in this psalm to give him what he deserves. He doesn't come to God like you and I go to an ATM machine knowing we've got money to draw from. He's bankrupt. He comes to God needy and undeserving. But he knows our God is a God of mercy. I love the verse that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And I think it just so beautifully captures God's tender mercies. It says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you." And it's because he is so merciful and so compassionate that he can ask in the last part of verse 2, "Just heal me, Lord." And then he adds in verse 4, "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love." So when he asks for God to turn, literally he's saying, "God, return to me." Because what he has experienced is the feeling of abandonment and desertion from God. So he says, "God, turn back to me." And then when he asks God to deliver him, it's like he's drowning and he begs God to snatch him out of the water and save him. And remember, these requests are punctuated with heaving sobs. And yet one of the things I notice from this request aspect of the psalm is that he's able to reason out two reasons for his request. And I think these are helpful for us. They're instructive for us. First of all, he says, "Save me." Why? Because of your unfailing love. Not because of anything in me that deserves to be saved. But you save me because of your unfailing love. God's unfailing love is that word, we saw it last week as well. You see it often in the Psalms. I think that word, unfailing love, it's one Hebrew word, and it's the most important word in the entire Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And it means God's unfailing, loyal, committed love for his covenant people. That's what that means. And it's very interesting because if you look at this psalm and especially at the requests that he makes over and over and over again, he addresses God in those requests as Lord. And notice in your Bible, Lord is all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps. And whenever that word Lord in your Bible is all caps, that means it is the divine name Yahweh. Or Jehovah. Remember Moses at the burning bush? God says, "I want you to go back and rescue my people." Moses says, "Well, that's great, God, but who do I tell them sent me? What's your name?" And God said, "I am Yahweh." And so that became God's name for God's people. And every time they said that name, they were reminded, "He is faithful. He is loyal. He has made us his people, his promises. We are his sheep. We belong to him." So when you come to God with requests, the first thing you should do is just remind him of that. Not that he needs to be reminded, but you need to be reminded. So you say, "God, will you do this? Because of your unfailing hesed." But then he gives a second reason in this request section. And this one really kind of blew me away this week. He says, "Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave?" Now, I'll bet you never thought of that as a reason that you would like God to save you from death. Scholars actually tell us that Jewish people at this point in their development did not have a well-developed concept of heaven. It came later. So David at this point has this idea that when you're in the grave, you're basically in a state of limbo where you don't really enjoy any kind of like rich relationship with God. They called it Sheol, the place of the dead, the place of the grave. But what's important about this is that the one thing David seemed to live for, the one reason he didn't want to die, was that he would no longer be able to praise and proclaim God's name. I thought about that a lot this week. I mean, you know, it's like, "Lord, if you don't let me live, Lord, if I die, I may not be able to walk one of my daughters down the aisle. That'd be horrible. It would be horrible. We all want to do that, right? Every dad wants to do that. Or, Lord, if I die, I may never get to see my grandchildren. That'd be horrible. I got a granddaughter. I love her. I'm glad I got to see at least one, right? So those are understandable things. I remember when I was a youth pastor. You're going to love this. But when I was a youth pastor, every once in a while we talked to kids about, like, what if you died today, you know? Or what if Jesus came back today? Like, you know, are you ready and stuff? And inevitably what the kids would always say, I really love Jesus and I really want to see him face to face, but I really don't want him to come back today because, and I'll just be honest what kids would say, because I want to get married and I want to have sex. And it's like, if I died now, I would not have the opportunity to do that. And it's true, that would be a great loss. So anyway, but David, sorry. Anybody that's worked with kids, that's exactly what they say, right? So let's just be honest here. And yet here David is, and David said, the greatest loss I could experience is that I wouldn't be able to praise and proclaim God's name. The most important thing about your prayer life is your concept of God. Do you think of God as one who loves you with an unfailing chesed? Do you think of God as one whose name you just love to praise and proclaim? I think this goes back to something you see over and over and over again in the Psalms. And that's the idea that we ask for what we ask for because of or for the sake of God's name. So, you see that all over the Psalms. And you all know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. How about verse 3? He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Psalm 25, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 31, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. And then finally, Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. I could go on and on. There's so many verses like that. The point is that the more we understand and appreciate and love and glory in the name and the reputation and the person of our God, the more power and purpose we will have in our prayer life. That's what we see from David. The best thing you can do for your prayer life is to study and dive deeply into the person and the nature of our God. So we've seen the condition he was in. We've seen the request that he made. Finally, I want to show you the solution that he found. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out that something happened to David. Right after verse 7, right before verse 8, something happened. It's like the tears have stopped. And he says, away from me, all you who do evil. He's speaking to his enemies, not God now. And he says, scram! Get out of here! Get out of my face! Something has given David a note of clarity and confidence. And then he says, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, Yahweh, and literally it's will accept my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. That's what changed David. He has come to a kind of blessed assurance that God has seen his weeping, God has heard his prayers, and God will accept or answer them. And one of the things I asked of this psalm is, okay, I see that. I see that it was that assurance that God had heard him and answered him. But how did he come to that assurance? And there's really nothing in this psalm that tells us how that happened. You should know that, scholars try to figure out this stuff. Like they try to dig down into the situation behind the psalm. That's one of the things they do. So some scholars have come up with a theory. And basically what they have said is that in his anguish, in his weeping and tears and so forth, David went to church. Or, you know, like he went to, the temple wasn't built yet, but he went to the tabernacle or the place of prayer. And while he was there, a priest or a prophet saw his anguish of heart, saw his tears, saw his weeping, and spoke to him and gave him a word of assurance, a word of confidence that God had indeed heard his prayer. And by the way, that's exactly what happened. If you know the story of Hannah, that's exactly what happened with Hannah, right? She goes, she prays, she's pouring out her heart to God. Eli sees her. Eli gave her a word of assurance. And she went home. And she went home comforted and assured. Some think that's what happened to David. I was thinking about that, and it made me think of the story of St. Augustine. I'm sure you've heard of him. He lived a long, long time ago, about 400 years after Christ, actually. But, Augustine went through years and years of rebellion against the Lord. And he had a devout mother named Monica who loved Christ and just was in such deep anguish for her son's salvation and welfare. And he was off doing his thing. He was a professor of rhetoric. He lived with a woman. I mean, he just was living a life of a worldly person. And so Monica, his mother, went to the bishop and she begged him to try to get her son to change his ways. The bishop refused, saying that Augustine wasn't ready yet. Monica, though, like every good mother, wouldn't let up. Augustine later said Monica urged him, that is the bishop, with repeated entreaties and floods of tears to see me. Sounds like a mom. Then the bishop, who apparently had kind of lost his patience with Monica, said this: "Go your way, as sure as you live, it is impossible that the son of these tears should perish." Isn't that great? And I'll bet you Monica just went home feeling so much better. Really? Okay, God has heard my prayers. And I think maybe David got similar insurance. That's possible. I actually think, myself, personally, that it's something else. I think that it was prayer itself that changed David. That's what I think. What I mean by that, I think that when we come into the presence of God and pour out our heart to him, even if we can't even articulate the words like we saw last week, if it's just groanings, holding nothing back, not only does he hear us, but I think God often gives us a deep assurance in our spirit that he has heard us. It's mysterious. You might even call it mystical. It's a Holy Spirit thing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 that our Father comforts us in all our troubles. How does he do that? I think Paul explains more in Romans 8. He talks about the Spirit who lives within us and cries out from within us to God. Abba, Father, the Spirit cries out. And then Paul says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, you are the child of God. God will provide everything you need. And that comforts you and that assures you. And so that whole process of prayer has changed you. It's like the kid. Anybody that, if you've, you know, raised kids and they play youth sports, right? And you're out there in the field and maybe like little 6-year-olds playing bunch ball soccer. Everybody's chasing the soccer ball around, right? But what happens when one of those kids like kicks the ball or something like that? What's the first thing he does? Looks right to the sidelines, right? Is dad watching? And of course, dad is watching because dad has a future Juventus soccer player right there, right? And dad's like, you know, good job, man, smiles, I'm watching. And then the kid goes back and plays. In many ways, I think prayer is kind of like that. You know, we're in a crisis, we do something, we look to God, we look to the sidelines, we get that assurance in prayer. And so I think that's exactly what David is experiencing in this psalm. He has found out through his prayer that not only does God see, not only does our Father see, our Father cares. And not only does our Father care, our Father understands. You know, the greatest evidence that we have as Christians that we have a God who understands is simply to look at Jesus. I mean, you think of like passages like Mark 14, where David prayed a prayer, or excuse me, Jesus prayed a prayer very much like David prayed in Psalm 6. I mean, Jesus was in the garden. He was overcome with grief soon before the cross. And it says that he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Deeply distressed and troubled. Then he spoke to his friends and he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And this is Jesus talking. He's not prone to exaggeration. "My soul is so sorrowful, I could die." That's how bad this is. That's how I feel. I could die. Then it says he went deeper into the garden and he fell to the ground and prayed. I think he collapsed. He didn't fall to the ground and pray, you know. He collapsed. And he prayed with his face in the dirt. I think that's what we see here. And what we need to understand, when you are completely undone and you go to pray, that's the one you pray to. The one who understands you like that. There's a wonderful book by journalist Ellen Vaughn called The God Who Hung on the Cross. And it's a story about how the gospel came to a little tiny village in northern Cambodia. And I relate to this because I've been to Cambodia 4 times and I really love that country and those people. But in 1999, Pastor Thuy Seng traveled to northern Cambodia. And he came to this little village, and it was a little village where most of the villagers had really cast their lot with Buddhism or Spiritism. Christianity was really virtually unheard of there. But much to this pastor's surprise, when he arrived there, he found that as he preached the gospel there, these people just like, they just ate it up. I mean, they all just collectively just said yes to the gospel, and he was so surprised by that. I mean, and so he began to talk to them and find out why were they so open. And when he did that, this little old woman shuffled forward, bowed down before. She grabbed Pastor Seng's hands and she said, "We've been waiting for you for 20 years. Now listen to this. Then she went back and she told him a story. And it's a story about the God who hung on the cross. It was back in the 70s when the Khmer Rouge, you know, the brutal communist regime led by Pol Pot, took over Cambodia, destroying everything in its path. I mean, if you were educated at all, you were lined up and shot. As a matter of fact, if you wore eyeglasses, they figured that you could read, which meant you were educated, which meant you were dead. I mean, so that's what they did. And so, anyway, the Khmer Rouge had come to this little village. And they immediately rounded up the villagers and they forced them to start digging their own graves. And after they had finished digging, they prepared themselves to die. Some were screaming to Buddha. Others were screaming to ancestors. One of the women started to cry based on a childhood memory. And it was a story her mother had told her about a God who had hung on the cross. And this woman prayed to that unknown God on the cross. And she thought, listen, if he's hung on the cross, he understands our suffering. He'll have compassion on our plight. And it's interesting because as they were digging their own graves, suddenly the whole village that was digging their graves began one great wail. And they began to all cry out together for the God who hung on the cross. And then when they finished digging their graves, they turned reluctantly to see the people that would kill them. And they had all disappeared. They were all completely gone. And so, as the old woman finished telling the story, she told Pastor Seng that ever since that humid day from 20 years ago, the villagers had been waiting for someone to tell them the rest of the story about the God who hung on the cross. Isn't that great? See, in the midst of our tears, in the midst of our great wailing, that's the God we pray to. We pray to the God who hung on the cross. And when you can't stop crying, you can come to God and you can count on his unfailing love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for inviting us into your presence through your Son. Thank you that we do not have a God who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, with our our miseries, with our tragedies, with our pain. And we know that you are without sin, so perhaps you cannot relate to that, and yet you took our sin upon yourself. And so we thank you so much, Lord, who you are and how you invite us into your presence. And I pray for those people that are here today that are in deep sorrow, deep pain. I pray that you would help them to find community here in this church, a place where they can begin to be real about their pain and be loved and be prayed for and be encouraged. But I also pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help them to come to you and find that there is a God in heaven who loves them with this great chesed that we have learned about. We ask this in Jesus' name.